Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's gospel reading is very iconic. It is that scene of Jesus walking on water at night. And if you have seen any of the dozens of television miniseries about Jesus' life or gospel-based movies that have come out in the last several decades, you know that Hollywood movie magic loves to try to portray and capture this moment. But, you know, we're kind of used to CGI and special effects, and seeing it on a screen is really not that impressive. Our imaginations cannot even bring us close to the awe and amazement that had to have been on the hearts, the minds of Jesus' disciples almost 2,000 years ago. And we also don't want to confuse this with the earlier account of Jesus calming the storm with his voice. Remember that in that story, he was already in the boat. At the start of the story, he was asleep. They thought they were going to drown. They thought they were going to capsize. They were taking on water. They woke him up. He said, "Be still," and the storm stopped. In this case, the disciples were not actually afraid of the storm. That's worth pointing out. It doesn't tell us they were afraid of the storm. It tells us that it was hard going. The wind was against them. The waves were were pushing hard against the boat. It was not easy going, but they were making slow progress. And so Jesus, in his great love for his disciples, yet again interrupted his private prayer time to go and show mercy to others. And he walked out to them on the water. And what they were afraid of, again, was not the storm, but Christ himself. Because the presence of the divine can be very startling. They thought he was a ghost. They were afraid. And by the way, I know that sometimes people say, "Well, see, Pastor, ghosts really do exist." And I say, no, what this shows is that the disciples believe that ghosts exist. It doesn't actually show that ghosts actually existed, just that they were a superstitious bunch. But they were afraid of Jesus, and he cried out to them, and he said, "Hey, take heart. It is I, ego a me, the divine name in Greek. I am. I am. Do not be afraid." And again, if you really want to go into the Greek, it might even be stronger, like, "Stop being afraid." Like, not just a general statement of "don't be afraid," but "stop being afraid." You know, just cut it out, guys. Chill. Relax. It's me. It's Jesus. But Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." Sometimes you wonder, how did Peter's mind concoct all of these things that he speaks that just sort of always come out of his mouth without thinking? But Jesus is like, "All right, come." So he gets out. He actually gets out of the boat, gets on the water, probably gets pretty darn close to Jesus, because when he starts to sink, Jesus is right there to reach in. But then he takes his eyes off Jesus. He sees the wind. He sees the waves. Now Peter is afraid of the storm because he's not in the boat. And he starts to fall into the water. He starts to sink. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus does. He reaches in. He grabs him. Probably not just like a handshake hold, but like a nice trailman handshake hold, you know, strong and firm on the forearm there, and he pulls him out. And then he rebukes Peter. And this rebuke is just for Peter. This is, the pronouns are singular. He's not rebuking the whole lot of them, just Peter, when he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then they get in the boat. The wind stops. In amazement, they fall down before Jesus. They worship him. They say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And then from there on out, it's smooth sailing. So what are we to make of this story? And how could the disciples be so certain of Jesus' divine identity? Throughout history, you know, we have seen human beings do some pretty amazing and marvelous things. We have celebrated the circumnavigation of the globe by Magellan, the first solo flight across the Atlantic by Charles Lindbergh, the first crossing without flotation devices of the English Channel by a swimmer, Matthew Webb, in 1876. You know, we track the longest long jump, the highest high jump, the fastest 100-meter dash, the fastest mile, the fastest marathon. And when Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon, 1969, summer of 69, he said, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." And yet none of those guys, including Neil, ever walked on water. I did a little research. I was curious, what would it take, scientifically speaking, in order for someone to walk on water? There's lots of variables, weight, the surface area of your footprint, all that kind of stuff. But basically, physicists say that for a human being to walk on the surface of the water, they would need to be able to run at about 67 miles per hour. That's how fast they would have to be going to have enough force to push down and against the water without sinking in and still propel themselves forward. 67 miles per hour. Now, by way of comparison, Usain Bolt, the fastest man on Earth, as far as we know, the fastest man ever on Earth, has a top speed of 27 miles per hour. That's less than half of what would be required. Usain Bolt can't walk on water. Now, I have a little secret to admit to you. I have walked on water in Wisconsin, on a lake, in January. And once that thing freezes over, you can go all kinds of places. But here's the point. Nobody can do the things that Jesus does. Nobody can do the things that Jesus did. Now, I know, there's always going to be, I just know, if Rich Rath were here, he would say, "Pastor, Peter walked on water." Yes, yes, Rich, he did. And because Jesus enabled him, you know he would say that, because Jesus enabled him to do that. But other than Jesus and Peter for maybe 10 seconds, nobody else has ever walked on water. Nobody does what Jesus does. Nobody else has ever calmed a storm with a word. Only Jesus can do that. Nobody else has given sight to a man born blind simply by telling them to go and wash his face. Only Jesus has done that. And I know that doctors and nurses and EMTs have, you know, warmed up those paddles and, you know, clear, you know, brought people back that have been dead for minutes, maybe even an hour. But nobody except Jesus has gone to the tomb of a man who's been dead for 4 days and told him to come out, and out he comes. These are things only Jesus can do, that only God can do. When, in fact, the Psalms actually talk about some of their descriptors of Yahweh, of the Lord, are that his path is through the great waters, that he tramples on the waves. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures are very clear that only God can walk on water. And yet Jesus did exactly that. So if only God can walk on water, and if Jesus walked on water, then Jesus is God. He is divine. He is the real deal. And so every single person on this planet should be falling before him in wonder and saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, of course, there's people that will dismiss that, right? "Oh, that's just a legend. It's just a fairy tale, just a myth. Nobody else has ever walked on water, so clearly Jesus didn't, because that can't happen. Nobody else has ever risen from the dead, so even if you think Jesus did, he couldn't, because people don't rise from the dead." It's a circular logic. Do you see that? But remember that truth is often stranger than fiction. And this miracle story has just enough of the unexpected that it has that ring of truth. If Matthew were making up this story about Jesus walking on water, he would have written it very differently. For example, he would not depict the disciples as crying out in fear and mistaking Jesus for a ghost. If he were making it up, he would have them have instant recognition of Jesus. And then they would stomp and clap and shout hooray. They wouldn't cower in fear. They wouldn't cry out. They wouldn't try to row away faster. When you make up a story, you normally don't cast yourself in a bad light. In fairy tales, the heroes are always brave and wise and strong. And it wasn't until the 20th century that writers started creating so-called anti-heroes. But in this, you know, normally when you tell a story, you put your heroes in a positive light. And if you are telling a story about yourself, which Matthew was, because he was one of the disciples in the boat, you paint yourself in a positive light. But in this story, the disciples are fearful and they're doubting. And Peter, the only one who actually gets out of the boat, remained at heart fearful, because when he saw the wind, he took his eyes off Jesus. And if it wasn't for Jesus' quick and steady hand, he would have drowned. None of the disciples look good in this story. Think about that. None of them look good. And when you reflect on the Gospels, the disciples really don't ever look good in the Gospels. They're always arguing with one another about which of them is the greatest. They're always telling Jesus to ignore people that are crying out for help. The hungry crowds last week, send them away. We don't want to try to have to feed them. Send them away. Have them do it on their own dime. The blind Bartimaeus, tell him to shut up. The children coming to Jesus, he doesn't have time for them. They're always looking like ignorant, slow to understand, faithless fools. And by the time you get to the cross, every single one of these guys has either abandoned, denied, or betrayed Jesus. They don't look good in the Gospels. And so again, if you were making it up, you wouldn't tell it that way. The Gospels, the miracles of Jesus, have just enough of that strangeness, that uncomfortableness, that they ring true. C.S. Lewis uses this as one of his supports for the truth of Christianity. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, reality is usually something you could not have guessed. This is one of the reasons I believe Christianity. It is a religion that you could not have guessed. If it offered us just the kind of universe we always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that queer twist about it that real things have. I mean, think about it. In this world, you get what you pay for, and you pay for what you do. But Christianity is about a God who pays the price for our guilt, about a God who dies so that we can live, undeserving, ignoramus sinners that we are. None of that makes sense. None of it. It's bizarre. Christianity is bizarre. But truth is stranger than fiction. And keep in mind that there were multiple witnesses to this event, not only those in the boat, the writers of the Gospels. And Jesus, think about this, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were whole crowds of people there. That's why they showed up on Palm Sunday. People knew about it. When Jesus rose from the dead, we're told more than 500 people saw him alive at one time. You can't say that these are fairy tales or made up. These are real historical events. And so with the disciples, we should be falling at Jesus' feet and confessing, yes, Lord, truly, you are the Son of God. And unfortunately, and many times in our lives, we live as though Jesus is not divine, as if he is not God, as if he's just some other dude. Because if we believed that Jesus is the Son of God, then why are we so afraid when trouble comes? When we have financial distress, or there's a war, or famine, or flood, or fire, or pestilence, why is it that we always look for salvation in doctors, economists, and politicians instead of in Christ? Why don't we believe God's got this? If we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we would not treat Christ and his word with disdain, hurrying about our day, forgetting to pray, not opening the word, not showing up for public worship because we got more important things to do, more important things than falling at the feet of Jesus. and worshiping the Son of God? And think about how often we're afraid and almost embarrassed about our faith, where we think, oh, should I tell this person about Jesus? Should I offer to pray for them? I don't know. Maybe they'll think I'm weird. Maybe I don't want to risk that. And so we're more in fear of the opinions of men than we are of the Lord who commands the waves and the sea and the wind. And if we truly believed that Jesus is the Son of God, then why do we struggle to believe that God loves us and that he's with us and that he's for us and that he forgives us? We need the same rebuke that Jesus spoke to Peter. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And yet Jesus came to save doubters, to forgive sinners, sorry sinners like us. He sees us drowning in our sin, in our doubt, our despair, and he reaches out his arms from the cross and pulls us to himself. Christ is the greatest lifeguard in the history of the world. You know, we have all these wonderful metaphors of salvation like redemption and justification. Well, how about lifeguard? Maybe it doesn't sound impressive, but think about this. Jesus is the best lifeguard in the history of the world, not just because he can walk on water, but because he gives eternal life to all who believe in his name. And so when we find ourselves hand in hand with Jesus, our fear ceases, our doubt comes to an end, and all of our casual disregard for Christ and the things of God is turned into wonder and worship. And like Peter, we cry out, Lord, save me. And he does. He saves us. That's what we read in our epistle. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter called on the Lord and Jesus saved him. If you and I call on the name of the Lord Jesus, he will save us. The Romans says that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. It's what he does. It's what his name means. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. It describes his character, his mission, his very essence of being. I know that at times the good news seems too good to be true. But remember that truth is stranger than fiction. And the gospel truth is so much better than any lie or fairy tale we would make up and believe instead of Christ. Lord, save me. Save us. He will. In the name of Jesus, amen.